It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. We are gathered to hear him speak through his word. But we come to a very difficult text today. The text isn't difficult. The issue is, especially in our world. And some of you, many of you, are aware that the issue today is totally different from when we were growing up. That's how quickly things have changed. When Ellen and I were in a small Bible college, about 200 students at its max, I guess. That's where we met, actually. Wonderful place. There wasn't a single student in the entire student body from a home split by divorce. Not one. There were a couple who were from broken homes because of widowhood or widowerhood, but that's a different issue. There is no guilt involved in that kind of thing. The emotional, psychological issues are completely different. It's still painful, but the issues are different. Whereas today, it is a pervasive problem. And so if I had my druthers, I would just skip over this text. Because nothing we do is right, other than hear the text. I am completely committed to two things. One, a high view of Scripture means we let the text say whatever it wants to say. And of course, the more liberal problem, the critical problem, is that they can't allow that. So they rewrite the meaning of the text, if not the text itself, to say what they're comfortable with. But the other side of it is that we not make the text say more than it wants to say. And that's often the fundamentalist problem. We read into it stuff that isn't there. So I find myself on so many issues. Now, there are two ditches, and I get shot from both sides. At least my wounds are balanced. Fundamentalists think I'm too liberal. And of course, my liberal friends think I'm a fundamentalist. Well, I suppose with Luther, there comes a time when you say, here I stand, I can do no other, I must be true to the Scriptures, and I must be true to myself, what the Lord has taught me. But I want you to know at the outset that while the Scriptures are authoritative in every respect, my interpretations are not. Everything I say is in soft lead pencil. And the older I get, the softer the lead I realize I need to have. See, it's when you're young, you're so cocksure about everything, aren't you? But the more I know, the more I know I don't know. And so I pray always for wisdom in interpreting the text. So as we enter this passage, which inevitably is going to touch nerves, we cannot, however, stop talking about issues because they touch nerves. That will simply exacerbate the problem. There comes a time when you have to talk about biblical ideals, biblical virtues, recognizing that if those ideals haven't been realized in our lives do not become the norm. The Scripture remains the norm. So the fool has said in his heart, no, there is no God, doesn't matter. But the first principle of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So in all of these matters, we need to have the Lord's perspective. So pray for us. It's going to take us, probably take us a couple of weeks to get through this passage. It is an interesting passage. I hope you find it interesting as we go through it. But on the other hand, it's a touchy business. And I could just walk away and say, I'm not going to deal with it. But we've touched on all kinds of picky little stuff. You would probably be disappointed if now with this touchy one, I just back off and say, I'm not going to deal with it. I could have chosen to be away today and let somebody else take this passage. Now that I think about it, that might have been the better course. Well, let's look at this passage. I'm going to delay reading it for a moment because I want us to hear today two readings of the passage. And there are two ways of reading it. Calvin says there are lots of ideas, lots of interpretations of any given issue, but there's only one that's right. So he'll deal with that one. Well, I want to actually use a common reading of it as the foil for what I think is actually the appropriate reading. I notice I didn't say absolutely correct reading on that. I will never go that far, but I think it's an appropriate reading. Well, let's look at chapter 24 as a whole, like chapter 23. 24 deals with a whole bunch of topics, continuing the theme of tzedek, tzedek, tirdof. By now, some of you know Hebrew. Righteousness, righteousness, you shall pursue. And that's what we're doing here today. It's in pursuit of righteousness, which means life lived according to an objective standard, which in this world is the standard of the covenant that God in His mercy has made with Israel, and the terms of which He has so graciously revealed to them. Don't feel sorry for the Israelites because they know the will of God. Celebrate with them rather than feeling sorry for them. But we've got several texts. The group of laws that, or regulations or instructions that we find here are largely the horizontal level, how we treat our neighbors. But we do have a series of different kinds of texts here. The chapter breaks down into two parts, but of course you have to recognize immediately that the chapter division itself is artificial. So we shouldn't really talk about chapters. This part, we shouldn't actually talk about verses either. This part breaks up into two parts, verses 1 to 5, which deal with issues related to marriage, and then verses 6 to 22 with a variety of social concerns, horizontal issues. The other side of it, though, while it breaks into two parts, once we recognize that the concern of the first five verses is the well-being of women in relationships and difficult marriages, it's not hard to recognize that the rest of the chapter is also about the well-being of those, to use a contemporary idiom, who so often get the shaft, are mistreated and abused. And so this chapter is about that. Now, on the surface, verses 1 to 5 also appear, divide into two parts. The first four verses deal with a case of divorce. And then in verse 5, you have a different kind of case, When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So, quite a different issue. But notice again in whose interest? The wife's interest. So we got to these two parts. The first four verses will probably take us 2 or 3 weeks, and then we'll talk about five. You know how fast we go in this place. Well, these two parts, though, are not totally separate. While the primary issue in verse 5 is not warfare, but the well-being of the warrior's wife, both of them concern the welfare of women, as we will see. In both texts, we have the links of this expression, to take a woman, or to take somebody for a wife. This is the common Hebrew idiom for to get married. And of course, it represents the patricentric nature of that society. I know that Genesis 2 says, therefore a man shall leave father and mother and cling to his wife. Here, everywhere else, that's the only passage in all of Scripture that goes that way. Everywhere else, to get married is for a man to take a wife. And so the initiative is always on that side of it. But this expression occurs in verse 1a. If a man takes a wife and marries her, in 3b, who took her to be his wife, in the second half of verse 4, he took her again to be his wife, then twice in verse 5. When a man takes a new wife, he shall go out with the army, and he shall give happiness to the wife whom he has taken. 5 times in 5 verses, you have this expression. But again, the big issue here is the well-being of the woman. In that context, it's very easy to just focus on, if a man takes a wife, it's all about the man. He's the subject of the sentence. This one is addressing the issue of how men treat women in their interests. All right, let's look then at our text. Safeguarding the well-being of women in difficult marital situations, 24, actually, that should be 1 to 4. A couple of comments about the importance. We've already touched on this. Because of our culture of divorce that prevails in our world, including in the Christian world, few texts in Deuteronomy get as much attention as this one. If you know anything about Deuteronomy, chances are this may be there. Anybody who writes on marriage in the ancient world or marriage today touches on this. And the other side of this, of course, is if you read the New Testament, you've run into this text. Because Jesus deals with it. We'll come back and deal with it too. Matthew chapter 5. 24, 1 to 5 belongs, the context of this passage, it belongs to a series of texts in Deuteronomy that involve family laws. We've run into several of these earlier, but this one is often viewed as a family law. Following long-standing rabbinic tradition, and the form of the question put to Jesus by the Pharisees in Matthew 19:7, why did Moses command us to give her a certificate of dismissal and divorce her? Many people interpret this as either a ruling on divorce procedure. If you're going to divorce, this is how to do it. So it's a law on how to divorce properly. Or secondly, permission of divorce. This is reflected in the way we commonly see it, and I have this on, for those of you who got the notes, again, we apologize. For some reason, the internet is working haphazardly here. Some of you are getting the notes that Don sends out. I didn't get them. So I sent him a note. Did you send them? And he sent me a note. Yes, I sent them. And so I talked to several of you this morning. You didn't get them. So I, for that reason, and those of you who are in the margins here, we don't want to marginalize you. You will have trouble seeing our fine print here. Well, maybe you can see it, but reading it is, there's seeing and there's seeing. Well, let's see. Let's see. This is the common contemporary interpretation of this text. When a man takes a woman and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, then he may or must, depending on how strongly you interpret, he may or must write her a certificate of divorce, and he must put it in her hand, and he must send out her out of the house. If she departs out of his house, and if she goes, and if she becomes another man's wife, and if the latter man hates her, and if he writes a certificate of divorce, and if he puts it in her hand, and he sends her out of his house, notice he has just done what is normal, what the previous text prescribed, sends her out of the house, or if he dies, the one who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as a grant. Well, you will notice that this reading of the passage treats it as a virtual command or a legal opening up the door. Either it's a command, this is how you are to do it, or it is a way of saying, this is the allowed legal way of doing this. Well, we can defend that view in some ways because it's clear the text starts with if. And whenever you have an if command, you expect a then command. And so you have it here. If a man takes a woman, finds no favor in his eyes because he found him indeed, then he must write a certificate. It's a logical way of doing it. The only problem with this is there is no justification for it in the Hebrew text. It doesn't go there. It is simply an if at the beginning and then a whole series of verbs assuming the if continues. Changes everything. It changes everything. So, the translations that some of us have translation, NIV, whatever, is much better than that traditional interpretation. So, problems with that interpretation, that is, viewing this as a command. If this happens, then this is what the man must do to get the divorce. Problems with that interpretation, there are no signals in the first three lines that the first three lines should be interpreted differently from the first three P lines. And now, again, if you have this, I have A and P lines, and it relates to that. Two, it disregards the parallels between P2 to A1 and P3 to P3 to A delta lines. To help you here, I've got it on the screen. The parallel. These are intentionally cast as parallel situations. The case of husband number one. If she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. In the second case, if the second man rejects her and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, it's deliberately cast as two parallel things. entries here. So we need to recognize that. Third, if this were a ruling on divorce, and now we're bringing in the ancient Near Eastern world, if this were a ruling on divorce, it should include some financial stipulations of the ruling, which is common in ancient Near Eastern law. Four, this interpretation interprets the text according to later usage rather than internal grammar. And now I have to be very careful, because some of you are going to say, isn't the New Testament the foundation for which we interpret the Old Testament? I actually go the other direction. Because you read any book forwards, you don't read backwards. And I consider our whole Bible to be one story. And we need to be reading later uses of earlier texts in the light of the earlier texts rather than the other way around. But of course, there are a couple of other problems with this issue. Here's the Matthew text. You were wondering if we'd get to it. We do have it here. And the Pharisees came up to him and they tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Of course, right from that one, you can tell these Pharisees are looking for a legal justification for something. He answered, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning? Notice, Jesus doesn't start with a legal text. He starts with a paradigm, the ideal of marriage right at the beginning. Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's a profound statement. So necessary for our theology of marriage. Again, we mentioned last week when we have weddings, I'm so excited about Valerie. I had breakfast with her on Thursday, and she mentioned that she had a boyfriend. One of the other guys at the breakfast was saying, he just got engaged and he's getting married in June. She didn't say anything about that. And now, yes, I'm so pleased. But at our weddings, we so glibly say what God has put together. I have a firm belief that God brings us together. Now, I don't think that means that, well, if I don't marry the person that God has for me from the very beginning, I can never please God. I think this is like lots of other issues where, I mean, there's a great book by Gary Friesen, Decision Making and the Will of God. Many of us could have done one or two or three other things and served the Lord absolutely faithfully. But on the other hand, with hindsight, you see, wow, God sure led this one. He orchestrated this one beautifully. And I've had more than four decades of this. How did that happen? It is the grace of God. What God has put together. This is a theology of marriage. I mean, in the ancient world and many other cultures, even if they wouldn't talk about what God has put together, they would talk about what our families have put together. Because everywhere else in the world and throughout history, marriage has never been about just one person marrying one person. This is not a private matter. It is always a public matter. And families are implicated in it. And so, but every person is an island. and you do your own thing. And there was a thing on the radio as I was driving home just on Thursday. They were talking about polls of young girls. If your parents didn't approve of the guy you were dating and you wanted to marry, what would you do? The interesting thing is, I have no idea what the poll was, so don't take this as a scientific representation of a scientific poll. But I recall the numbers. 4% of young women would take that seriously. But the number for men is a lot lower than that. It's a problem. It's a problem. So to hear you say, we're delighted by this young man, spectacular, God in his mercy is at work. So, but then the other side, let not man separate. You need to hear the grammar of that. I think it is a virtual curse. Jesus is talking. And he's virtually saying, don't dare mess with someone else's marriage. It's a very strong statement. Don't mess with another person's marriage. Well, they said to him, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Oh, you can see how they read this. And he said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now we need to understand, notice, that underlined part. That is not Jesus' interpretation of it. Not everything that the Bible says is true. Some things that people in the Bible say are wrong. And notice who's talking. And now we need to understand the world out of which the Pharisees are talking. What is it that drives the Pharisees to interpret it this way? What is it in the world in which they live? Well, there are a couple of clues to that one. This comment comes out of a world in which, here's a note from Babylonian Talmud. Rabbi Meir says that one is obliged to recite the following three brachot, blessings, daily. Blessed are you, Hashem, the name. They won't say the name of Yahweh, the Lord. Blessed are you, Hashem, the name, King of the universe, for you have not having made me a goy, a Gentile. Two, blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a slave. And blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a woman. There is a version of this out that says, it adds one, for not having made me a dog. But I couldn't find that one. And actually, I think that is a myth rather than a reality. But, I mean, this is bad enough. If a man is blessed because he wasn't made a Gentile, a slave, or a woman, what does that say about Gentiles, slaves, and women? They're cursed by definition. Notice, we go back to our text. Whose interests are served in this interpretation? Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, there's another line of evidence to which we can go, and that is architectural. If you look at a design of the temple or the tabernacle, Ezekiel's temple, whatever, you will be impressed if your eyes are open to how egalitarian they are. But when we get to Herod's temple, this magnificent structure, There are all kinds of things wrong with this one. It's obviously social commentary and political commentary. This one is not designed by God. The tabernacle was designed by God. The temple, David's temple, you call it Solomon's, it was David's idea, whatever, the Lord revealed it to David. All that one was designed by God in writing. He got a blueprint of it. This one was designed by Herod. It was his effort to placate the Jews. But the other thing to notice is, so again, I apologize to those of you who are on the sides, we could use three screens, but we couldn't. There are always far too many complications with that business, so we quit. Court of the women. How come we've got a court of the women in this temple design? It's a fundamental problem. But it reflects what's happening in the culture at this time. And the Pharisees are out about Pharisaic, or shall we say, male interest, male honor. But there's another one, and this one is perhaps most offensive of all. Ben Sirach, the book of Ecclesiasticus, it's a part of the... Actually, it is a part of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Bible that was being used in Jesus' day. It is a part of the Roman Catholic canon, but it's not in our canon. The Reformers decided that the Protestant canon has the same books as the Hebrew canon. And that's the definition of the boundaries. They're in a different order, but our Bible is the same as the Hebrew Jewish Bible in the Old Testament. In the Septuagint translation, there are half a dozen additional books. This is one of them, Ben Sirach. Actually, there's lots of good stuff in Ben Sirach. Read it sometime for devotions. It's better than a lot of the poppycock that you hear these days, you know, being spewed, whatever. But in any case, this is part of a longer section on Ben Sirach on women. Any wound, but not the wound of the heart. Any wickedness, but not the wickedness of a woman. Any suffering, but not suffering of those who hate. Any vengeance, but not the vengeance of enemies. There is no venom worse than a snake's venom, and no anger worse than a woman's wrath. I would rather live with a lion and a dragon than live with an evil woman. A woman's wickedness changes her appearance and darkens her face like that of a bear. Remember, this text comes right out of this world. It's probably the original written just a couple of centuries or a century before Christ. Her husband sits among the neighbors and he cannot help sighing bitterly. An iniquity is small compared to a woman's iniquity. May a sinner's lot befall her. A sandy ascent for the feet of the aged, such as a garrulous wife to a quiet husband. Do not be ensnared by a woman's beauty, and do not desire a woman for her possessions. There is wrath and impudence and great disgrace when a wife supports her husband. Dejected mind, gloomy face, and wounded heart come from an evil wife. Drooping hands and weak knees come from the wife who does not make her husband happy. From a woman, sin had its beginning, and because of her, we will all die. Allow no outlet to water, no boldness of speech to an evil wife. If she does not go as you direct, separate her from yourself. Well, there you have it. Happy is the husband of a good wife. The number of his days will be doubled. A loyal wife brings joy to her husband. He will complete his years in peace. A good wife is a great blessing. She will be granted among the blessings of those, whether rich or poor. His heart is content. All times his face is cheerful. Of three things my heart is frightened, and of a fourth I am in great fear. Slander in the city, the gathering of a mob, and false accusation. All these are worse than death. But it is a heartache and a sorrow when a wife is jealous of a rival, and a tongue lashing makes it known to all. A bad wife is a chafing yoke. Taking hold of her is like grasping a scorpion. A drunken wife arouses great anger. She cannot hide her shame. The haughty stare betrays an unchaste wife. Her eyelids give her away. Keep strict watch over a headstrong daughter, or else when she finds liberty, she will make use of it. Be on guard against her impudent eye, and do not be surprised if she sins against you. As a thirsty traveler opens his mouth and drinks from any water near him, so she will sit in front of every tent peg and open her quiver to the arrow. I mean, come on. Have you ever heard anything more misogynistic? There is nothing in the entire Bible, our Bible, Old or New Testament, like this. Nothing. Nothing, nothing. And when Paul says, in Christ there is now neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, he's not fixing the Old Testament. He's addressing this problem, which arose in the intertestamental period. Now, this doesn't mean that there were no jerks in the Old Testament. The narratives are full of them. Abraham, how does he treat Sarah? I mean, that's not right. That's abuse. But that's a narrative text. And it's clear to the author that it's against the ideal. It's not normal. You got lots of those narrative texts, but you have nothing like what is represented by this picture. Jesus is dealing with Pharisees who live in that world. And this is how those Pharisees are using this text. Fourth, this interpretation also disregards the parallels between this text and chapter 21, 10 to 14. There's another marriage law we had earlier. And so I'm going to put it up on the board. Again, the print is too small for some of you. But back in chapter 21, 10 to 14, some of you remember from another millennium when we dealt with if a man goes out to war as a soldier and he sees a woman whom he would like to marry, then this is the way to proceed. But at the end, how do we treat that woman? If you look at these two texts, they are very parallel. The length of descriptions is different, but when you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, you take a captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire her and you take her to be her wife, your wife. Same expression, a man takes a wife, then you may bring her home, she will shave her head, pare her nails, she'll take off her clothes. These are rituals of mourning and transition. You have to allow her to grieve. It's in the woman's interest. She may lament her father and the mother for a month. After that, you may go into her, and you will be her husband. Oh, and here we have. And he becomes her husband, she shall be your wife. Then. But if you no longer delight in her, and you let her go where she wants, you release her. Then you may not sell her for money, nor may you treat her as a slave since you've... Now, at that point, we have here, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency and he goes through the procedures of the divorce, then her former... she marries again and the second one divorces, then the former husband who sent her may not take her again to be his wife after she has been declared defiled. These are both texts dealing with humane responses to difficult circumstances, and especially responses in the interest of the woman. My conclusion in all of this is that our text is not on divorce. That is not the subject. The issue is, in this case, remarriage to the former spouse. And so what he is doing, he is saying, under what circumstances and why that may not happen. Well, it is about divorce, but it's not legislating divorce. It is not permitting it. Well, I should... in the sense that it says it's all right. It is simply assuming divorce happens. And if it doesn't mean divorce is right. What did Jesus say? That's not the ideal. Man shall leave father. They become one flesh. You can't split it. There's the ideal. And so the issue is not opening a loophole for divorce. The issue is how do you treat women who tend to be the victims in these things in their interest when divorce happens. So that's how this argument is going. So we can summarize then the sequence of events. In this case, M is the man, W is the woman. So we got two men, M1, M2. M1 marries W. M2 finds something objectionable in W. M1 is not pleased with her. M1 divorces W. W leaves M1. W marries M2. M2 rejects W. M2 divorces W. Or M2 dies. M1 tries to remarry W. The result? You can't go there. And the reason why you can't go there is very strong at the end. And we'll touch on that. So that's the scenario that's painted here. It's about the end. How do we get there? Well, let's look then at the structure of 24, 1, 2, verse 4. Again, you have this on your... If you got the mailing, you have it there. It starts with a problem. When a man takes a woman and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that's the problem. Two, the prevailing practice, and now we have to add, and if. It's not, then he may or then he must. No. If a man takes a woman, remarries her, he founds no reason, and if he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, then there's the complication. And if she departs from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter man hates her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house. If the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife? Oh, then. Oh, it's all if. Up until this point. Then. The former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been declared defiled. And the rationale, for that's an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as your grant. So that's how it flows. Our time is virtually gone. We'll come back next week and talk about the problem. The issues get more and more complicated. If a man finds indecency in her, what in the world is that? Stay tuned. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love for Israel is such a brilliant model of fidelity. We thank you that for Jesus' love for the church, such a brilliant model of fidelity. We thank you for the ideals that you have revealed to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would implant those ideals in our hearts, our minds, and empower us by your Spirit to live righteously. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. None of us lives ideally in any other sense, in any other expectation. We recognize that, and we pray, though, that you would give us specific grace to be faithful to the vows that we have made for the glory of your great name. that the world may see what grace can do. We ask this in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. I didn't give you any time to talk today. We'll get there. We'll get there. And we have to plow the ground here very carefully. All right. Bless you.